Hey, Cody, is there any way you can get me another bottle of water? I kind of drank this whole first one, so I know I'm going to need another one probably. All right, all right. I'm here. We're ready. Okay, cool. Well, guys, for those of you who don't know me, I'm Will, and I get to preach to you today. We're preaching out of 2 Timothy 4, if you want to turn your Bibles there, for those of you who like it old school. If you don't have your Bible or you need one, please let us know. We have plenty. Also, the words will be up on the screen, so you can just follow us there. Just so you know, I know there's a few of you who are new. So I'll kind of give you the idea of what this is. Right now, we're in the middle of a sermon series called Bodyguard. And what it is, it's a really a play on words. We're going through the two books of 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul is writing to his younger son in the faith, somebody who's going to be succeeding him, right? Paul is one of the biggest pastors. He's one of the greatest founders of Christianity. Besides Jesus, the second founder, people say, is the Apostle Paul. And what's really cool about this text today in 2 Timothy is that this is the very last letter that Paul would write. And so when he's talking to Timothy, he's saying, listen, these are the things that I need for you to know before I leave this earth. And so he's one of the main charges he gives in both letters, and why we got this idea of bodyguard, is that Paul says, guard, he says this to Timothy, guard the deposit that is entrusted to you. And of course, we talked about what that deposit is. It's the fact that we are to guard the body, not only the body being the believers, the church, but also being a body of beliefs, the doctrines, the specific doctrines of Christianity that we cannot disagree upon. And so to give you a little bit of a review, I know, did you guys realize that we have been in this sermon series for over 12 weeks? This is week number 12, which is kind of crazy because me and Jim don't like doing it. We don't like taking that much time in one sermon series, but hey, you know, it happens, so here we are. I kind of wanted to give you an overview before we continue on of all the things that we've accomplished so far and all the things that we've learned. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have 3 points. We have to guard the body by guarding yourself, right? We must have calloused egos and sensitive hearts. Not sensitive egos, callous hearts. Remember that one? We also have guarding the body by knowing what you're guarding, the doctrines of the gospel, the things that are irreplaceable, things like the atonement of Christ, the fact that he was 100% God, 100% man, the fact that he came to die for our sins, and in doing so, when dying on the cross, we were able to have forgiveness in him, things like that. And then we had the interchangeable parts, the things that we can disagree upon but still be brothers and sisters in Christ. So one of the big things is we guard the body by knowing exactly what we're guarding. Also, we guard the body by sharing our testimony. I preached on this sermon. We went through Paul's testimony that he gives to Timothy, and we said, hey, listen, it's a tool that we don't use very often, and we need to. Chapter 2, we have guard the body by praying for peace. Remember this one where Jim urged us to pray for somebody in high position, somebody who was highly looked at, right? I know for me, I prayed for Katy Perry, and I still do. Every time I think about her, I pray for her. And so that was the idea of we need to pray for those who are in leadership, those who have high influence, Taylor Swift, people like that. We pray for them. Chapter 3, we have guard the body by choosing godly elders. This is where Jim went through 1 Timothy 3 and kind of told us what it looked like to be an appropriate elder. And every time I look at that list, I'm like, man, I'm so underqualified, but you know, whatever. Chapter 4, we have guard the body by being example of the body. 1 Timothy 4, I think verse 15, he says to be an example in love, purity, speech, conduct, and faith. That's it. Those are the five. In chapter 5, we have guard the body by faithfully confronting sin. We remember talking about that. Guarding the body by fulfilling the church's social mandates. And we guard the body by finding the correct state of mind. We talked about work and how it's an opportunity for us to worship God in a deeper way. Chapter 6, Jim talked about guarding the body against immature dissension and guarding the body against discontent desires. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we guard the body by being an encourager. Which I really like. I think that was one of my favorite ones. Then we had 2 Timothy chapter 2, guard the body by being a hard worker, the teacher who need not be taught, the soldier who need not be approved, the athlete who need not be managed, and the farmer who need not be mentioned. It took me like 10 minutes to figure those out. I couldn't remember them, but I... Oh, yeah, and the prisoner that need not be told. Or the servant, excuse me, the servant that need not be told. Then we had guard the body by guarding our mouths, the second part of being a hard worker. And lastly, in chapter 3, we had guard the body by being a lone survivor. Remember, we had to do it through toughness, through training, and through intel. And listen, as Jim said earlier in the announcements, if you're wondering what those are about, you want to know more about them, all the sermons are online. So you can go online and listen to them if that sounds fun to you. That's a lot of points. I didn't count how many there were just because that is too many for me to count. How do you get this to go down? All right, cool. All right. But finally, last, this is it. We are in 2 Timothy 4. This is the last chapter of 1 and 2 Timothy. So this is a lot of fun. But in introducing this, I have three points in this last. I'm only going through verses 1 through 8. There's a lot more verses, but we don't have time to cover those. I can't give justice to them, so I'm not even going to touch them. But nonetheless, have any of you ever thought about the fact, I know this is kind of weird and very sobering, but the fact that one day everybody in this building is going to die. And not only are we going to die, but in dying, what is that last word you're going to say? What is the last thing that's going to utter from your lips before you die? And so in thinking this, I went online and looked up some good examples of famous last words. A man by the name of Voltaire. Does anybody know who Voltaire is? My wife, of course, she's very smart. Voltaire was a very talented French writer who once said of Jesus, "Curse the wretch." He stated that every sensible man, every honorable man, must hold the Christian sect in horror. Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. He also boasted in the fact that in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. He said that his single hand would destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. Some years later, how cool is this though? Some years later, Voltaire's house was used by the Geneva Bible Society to print Bibles. How funny is that? And his last words before he died, though he didn't believe in Christianity, this is what he said. He said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell, O Christ, O Jesus Christ." Or what about, let's look at a believer, Thomas Aquinas. Does anybody know who that is? I love Thomas Aquinas. I'm huge in philosophy. He's my favorite. I just have not found anyone I like more. I really like J.P. Moreland a lot, but I think Thomas Aquinas has him beat. I mean, this man was a 13th century theologian, philosopher, and a priest. He wrote 9 exegeses on scriptural books, 3 theological syntheses, 2 famous prayers, 85 sermons, 7 treatises, 8 of them being philosophical, 9 of them being academic, 15 expositions, 11 of them being on Aristotle's works, 15 letters that all include theological, philosophical, and political subjects. This man did not waste his time. He was so smart. And does anybody know his last words? All is straw. All is straw. All these things that he's been learning about and writing about, all at the end of his life, he said, you know what? All of it is straw. It's worth nothing. It's all straw. Or how about Aldous Huxley? He was a philosopher in the early to mid 1900s. And this guy was a humanist. He was in the books. And this is his last word. He says, "It is a bit embarrassing to have been concerned with a human problem all one's life and find at the end that no one has no more to offer by way of advice than try and be a little kinder." After all of his studies, all he could find is this truth is that you just need to be kind, a little more kinder to one another. Or how about Leonardo da Vinci, right? Here's the man who created Mona Lisa. And I don't know any other of the works. I should have looked it up. Probably Starry Night. I don't know if that was him or not. Might be Vincent Van Gogh. Listen, I'm not an art major. Listen, if it's done by Da Vinci, Michelangelo, Van Gogh, I don't know the difference. They all look the same to me. So I'm not. Was he the one with the scary face?
No.
That wasn't him either? All right, whatever. We know that he did Mona Lisa, right? He did do Mona Lisa, however you say your name. But listen to what he said right before he died. He said, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Wow, right? I mean, this guy is a famous artist. If you go to any art class anywhere in the whole world, they're going to be talking about this guy and the work that he did. Yet he thought it wasn't the quality it should have been. And then we have the great John Newton. Does anybody know who John Newton is? Strong, strong believer. He worked in the Parliament in England. He was one of the big forces in getting slavery to be abolished. And this is what he said right before he died. This is some of the greatest stuff I've ever read. He said, "I do not know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary. While this, the great ocean of truth, lay all undiscovered before me." And then he goes on to say in the same expert, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Some powerful last words. We also have the famous evangelist D.L. Moody from the mid to late 1800s who founded the Moody Bible Institute, also the Moody Publishers and the Moody Church. And he was talking to his sons before he left, and he says, "Sons, if God be your partner, let your plans be large." We even have Socrates. And I love Socrates because it gives me a glimpse of what I love about last words is it really gives you a glimpse into the man's soul, into the person's soul, whoever it may be who's saying it. You just get a glimpse of their soul. Listen to Socrates. He says, "All the wisdom of this world is but a tiny raft upon which we must set sail when we leave this earth. If only there was a firmer foundation upon which to sail, perhaps some divine word." He was looking for the Bible. He was looking for the Word of God. He was looking for that divine word. He could not find it. I think that's pretty cool. Also, lastly, we have Sigmund Freud. Now, Sigmund, I don't know if you guys know him, but he's a psychologist and he's freaking weird. But nonetheless, I just like what he said as he died. He said, "The meager satisfaction that man can extract from reality leaves him starving." Do you see the huge contrast between those who believe and those who don't believe? And it's an amazing thing. You see the soul of the person. You see the dissatisfaction, but you also see the satisfaction in those who are believers. And the reason I bring this up today is because what we read in Scripture today is Paul's very last words. He knew he was about to become executed in Rome. And he chose to write these words, verses 1 through 8, before he died. "From pastor to pastor, from leader to leader, from father to son." And that's what we're going to read here. We're going to continue on. Before we do that, we're going to pray, okay? All right. Father, we thank you so much for your word. How it corrects us, how it trains us, how it rebukes us, how it encourages us, how it edifies us, Father. We ask that all those things be done today, that whatever you would like to do in our lives, Father, that we would give you the room to do it. Help us be willing. Help us have teachable spirits. And Father, as I preach your gospel, as I preach your word, Father, would you give me what you would want to say? Help me step out of myself and into my calling. Help me exalt you, your son, as head of this church. We give you all the praise and all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read. We're going to read this. We're going to read the second one. Then I'll go back and I'll hit on specific points that I've seen throughout this. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, "In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist to discharge all your duties for ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Amen and amen. All right, to get it started off, we're going to look at verse 1. We're going to look at it a little closer. It says, here in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Where did I put the first point? We're going to just talk about this first point, and then I'm going to explain to you my 3 points, okay? First off, one of the craziest things that I love about this is in verse 1, it says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. For the first point, if you want to write it down, we guard the body by proclaiming. Have you ever thought about that? I was thinking about it. If somebody were to give me some type of hidden treasure or something secret or something that's really valuable and they said, hey, you need to guard it. Guard it with your life. Would I be like proclaiming it? Hey, listen, guys, I have this thing. I have whatever it may be. I have this treasure. I have it. And you can have it too. But for me, if I'm guarding it, why would I tell people about it? Why would I proclaim it? If I'm guarding something, I'm keeping it to myself. I'm going to put it away in a little corner in my room, in my closet, in my sock drawer, somewhere where nobody can find it. I'm guarding that thing. But what's weird here is we get this almost paradoxical command. He says, in order to guard the body, you have to proclaim it. We'll see that in 2 Timothy 4:2 when we get to it, but that's kind of the idea. But what I like about Paul in this is in the first verse, he says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I like about this is it reminds me that I'm not accountable to a church. I'm not accountable to a denomination. I'm not accountable to a school. I'm accountable to God. When I preach sermons, when I do things for ministry, this is not my audience. I have an audience of one. My only audience is God and God alone. I don't preach to please you. I preach to please Him. You are only eavesdropping on what I am doing for God. When I preach, I think about myself. Whenever I do anything for the Lord, I'm saying I'm doing it in His presence. It is in God's presence that I am preaching. It is in God's presence that I am sharing the gospel. I want to please Him. I don't care about your response. I don't care about anything. I care about making Him happy. I care about making Him smile. And Paul says, when you're preaching the word, when you're proclaiming, remember, you have an audience of one. Do it well. And we see two more motivations. That was the first one. And what I like about this is in this word right here, who will judge the living and the dead. That word comes from the Greek krino. It speaks of an evaluation. It's not a condemnation. It's not a condemnation. It's an evaluation. It's where we derive the English words criteria or critic. So not only are we motivated by His presence, we have to remember that He's here. We're also motivated by His evaluation. One day He will evaluate us. Now, I know it kind of can get confusing when you read the Bible because it seems like there's a lot of judgments, right? There's like the sheep and the lambs, and you have, like, do we get judged with the unbelievers or the believers? So I kind of wanted to break it down for you just to give you a little glimpse. I'm not going to spend long on this. I'm just going to give you an overview. But there's 3 stages of judgment, and they're not in any kind of chronological order because I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know. But I know that there's going to be broken down into 3 stages. First, there's going to be the judgment of the sheep and the goats. This is where Jesus will come down and He'll separate the godly from the ungodly. Then there'll be the judgment seat of Christ. And this is what He's talking about here. This is for believers only. It's when Christ comes down, and because we are no longer condemned under Him, right, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Because of that, instead, He's going to judge us. He's going to evaluate our good works. And by those, He's going to reward us. We'll have rewards in heaven. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to read about that. Also, you have the great white throne judgment. This is for unbelievers. This is when the sin is punished. They wouldn't use this word, judge. This would not be the same Greek word they would use to be able to talk about condemnation. This is a judgment for those who are believers. So he's saying in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who evaluate your good works, basically, in the view of His appearing in kingdom, I give you this charge. Oh, also, I love this. This is probably my favorite part of this verse. So not only are we motivated by the judge's presence, or not only are we motivated by the judge's evaluation, but we're motivated by the judge's coming. And it says, in view of His appearing. Now what I love about the Greek word there is it's the word epiphania. And it's actually used 2 ways in the Greek culture. First would be like an obvious intervention of some type of God. It would be used like that occasionally. But It's more often used when it's connected with the Roman emperor. So anytime the emperor would come to a specific town or to a specific city, they would use this word saying, hey, listen, the Roman emperor is Epiphania in your city. He is appearing in your city. And what's really cool with this is that in preparing for the emperor's coming, the people would sweep the streets and they would clean the whole town. They attempted to have everything in perfect order for his appearance. And Paul is saying, listen, you know what happens in a town when people are anticipating the emperor's arrival, but you are expecting the Epiphania of Jesus Christ. Therefore, minister in such a way that when Christ arrives, he will be pleased at what he sees. I love that. I love that. Paul is saying, listen, the arrival of something so much greater than the Roman emperor is coming. We get ready for him to come to our towns by sweeping and cleaning, getting things every straight up. You should be continually living in a way that we don't have to do that, that any time that he arrives, he is pleased. So we have three motivations in order to guard the body by proclaiming his presence, his evaluation, and his coming. Also in verse 2, we have the imperative. This is the command. Preach the word. It doesn't have much umph, but if you want to translate this way, you must be preaching the word. And then it says, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, this idea of preach actually comes from Caruso. Caruso is the idea of a herald. I was talking to Rebecca before this. She had talked about me being a herald. Earlier, before the service, I was going around yelling, 2 minutes, 2 minutes, 2 minutes until service time starts because we're really bad at getting here on time. I'm not mad at any of you, but we just are. So, but she was like, look at you. You know, she said that I was heralding the word. So I was like, that's exactly it. A Caruso was a word to explain somebody who was heralding or to proclaim publicly. Before there was like radios or TVs, what would happen is if there was ever a decree that was made by the Roman emperor or some type of ruler, it was taken by messenger to each and every town. And what they would do is they would get into a public place and they would proclaim the message. They proclaimed the message. And it was, and heaven forbid or God forbid, that they would change the message. It had to be exactly word for word. And Paul says, that is you. You guard the body by proclaiming in the public. And also here we give three elements that must be part of our preaching. First, we have it should be ever present, in season and out of season. It says be prepared. Have you ever had those moments where you have the opportunity to share the gospel but you're really not ready? Oh man, I have those all the time, especially when I'm at work. I'm like sitting there and, you know, I tell them I'm a pastor or that, you know, something comes up where I'm in the church. And of course, you know, usually it's a customer who's been drinking a little bit. So they're ready to talk about some Jesus. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, dang, these people don't care. Long hair don't care. But nonetheless, I'm sitting there and I'm, you know, waiting on their table and I'm talking about them. And they have real spiritual questions, really spiritual questions. And then all of a sudden I feel weird because I wasn't ready. I wasn't prepared to share with them. I wasn't prepared in season or out of season. This idea is that, listen, no matter when God brings you the opportunity, you have to be ready. Sometimes you will not feel comfortable. Sometimes it'll be in a moment where you feel kind of ashamed of the gospel. You'll feel a little ashamed. And he says you have to be prepared. So preaching must be ever present. It should also expose sin. Right there, correct and rebuke. And what I like about that is actually connects with the next one, with great patience. We are to correct and rebuke with great patience. If you remember in 1 Timothy 1, when I preached, we talked about how Paul said that in his testimony that his salvation was an example of God's patience, of the example of him wanting to show mercy to those who were against him. And one of the things is, in order to preach and preach rightly, in order to proclaim in the way that it guards the body, it must expose sin. And we must do it with great patience because, listen, people don't change overnight. I wish they did. Man, I would be on that boat. I would be the driver. I would, whatever they could, the sailor, the captain of that ship. That if I would just tell somebody, hey, stop doing this, and they stop doing it, man, I would love that. But it doesn't happen that way. And I've lost plenty of friends. I have a really good friend of mine back in Roanoke. Well, I'm still his friend, but we were best friends. We hung out almost every single day of our lives, almost all through high school. And whenever I became a Christian, he would constantly call me every, like, probably once or twice a week. And usually he'd always have he'd ask me about a situation. I'd tell him how to, you know, this is how you fix it. I'm that kind of guy. You share a problem with me, I give you a solution. And constantly I'd call, his name's Andres. He would just call me constantly. And I'd be like, hey man, you know, if you just listen to me, then this stuff wouldn't keep happening. And ever since I had that conversation, I just yelled at him for like 10 minutes because I was so furious. I wasn't being patient. And I didn't guard the body. Now he's rejected God. He was going to give God a chance. He wasn't a Christian, but man, was he searching. Man, was he wanting to know about the Bible. And now, he won't even talk to me. And he definitely is not a believer in God anymore. And it hurts me every day. Because if I would have just listened to Paul, and if I would have just exposed his sin in a way that showed great patience, that showed the example of God's patience with us, who knows what would happen? Who knows what would have happened? And it hurts me because he's literally like my best friend. My parents know. Dad, Crystal, you know how much I love Andres. He won't even speak to me. So, we have to expose sin with great patience. And not only is our preaching to be ever-present, exposing sin, but it also must encourage right behavior. So not only do we expose what they're doing wrong, but we also give them instruction, with careful instruction, to do it right. Listen, you're doing it this way. No, let's not do it this way, very patiently. But also, we encourage them, listen, this is how you can do it. We give them instruction with the word. We take the bad and we replace it with something good. We don't just take the bad away and say, stop doing that. But instead, we take it a step further. We say, hey, stop doing that in a very patient, calm, polite way, and a loving way. And then we say, instead, how about we try this? And it's a long process. But in order for our preaching to guard the body, we must have three elements: ever-present, in-season and out-of-season, exposing sin through correcting and rebuking, and encouraging right behavior with instruction. So you have correct and rebuke with great patience, encourage with careful instruction. All right, the next two verses I have together, it's 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. And it says, so at the beginning we were given three motivations, right? God is our judge. He is ever-present. He is here. He is going to evaluate us. He is coming. That was three motivations. Here's another. He gives us two more? At least two more. He says, listen, you need to preach the word. Why? For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. He says, listen, this is urgent. This is a big deal. You got to preach the word. Because there's going to be a day when people only listen to those things that tickle each other's ear, tickle their ears. Have you ever heard those pastors? They kind of tell you what you want to hear instead of what you need to hear. I hope and pray I'm never that person. And then you have those people who go to a really good church, who get really good, clear doctrine, but as soon as they're convicted, say with homosexuality, or say with sexual immorality, having sex before, as soon as they get convicted with that, as soon as the preacher preaches that, they're gone. They leave. Right? Because they want a message that tickles their ear. They don't want to hear the stuff. They don't want to deal with that. Right? The gospel definitely doesn't tickle the ear. It says, listen, this is Jesus' way. It's Jesus' way, or there's no highway option. Either you believe in Jesus or you're going to hell. That doesn't tickle my ears. I don't like hearing that. I don't like telling people that. So I know it doesn't tickle their ears either. Listen, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, guess what? You're going to hell. We have to preach that. That's what the word says. It doesn't tickle ears. It doesn't feel good. I don't like to hear that. I'd rather hear, hey, listen, because God is so loving, because he's so kind, he will forgive you even in the end. You will have a post-mortem situation where you meet God and he says, do you still want to be forgiven? No, I don't. That's bullcrap. That's called universalism. That one day, because God is so loving, everybody will be saved. That sounds good, doesn't it? That tickles the ears. I like that. I like the fact that we can believe in a God who's so loving that he would forgive people even if they didn't ask for forgiveness. I like that. That sounds good. But that tickles the ears. That's not what we want. Not only does it say Jesus' way, no highway option, it also says, listen, you got to stop doing what you're doing, right? In a society full of sin, it says don't do it. Like, if you just look around, and working at a bar, I see it all the time. Like, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. And what's crazy is I think about it, and I'm like, man, the Bible preaches against all this stuff, right? It introduces hell. It introduces eternal punishment. How is it that even though we live in a society that's doing all these things that the Bible tells us not to do, how is it that the gospel has made it through? See, this is how I know that the gospel is not man-made. This is how I know it had to be given by God. Because without it, how could it have, without God being at the center of the gospel, without Jesus Christ being at the center, how else would it have survived? In a society that teaches you to do everything opposite of that, it teaches you that whatever you want to do that feels good, you can do it. It teaches you that there's many paths to heaven. How is it that Christianity has survived? There's no other way except for the fact that it had to be God's message. God has to be behind it. I mean, these people's choices to not accept Jesus is completely logical. It sounds crazy. But the gospel doesn't tickle ears. It doesn't tickle ears.